It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the earth, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So we'll stop right there in our reading for this time, in Jeremiah chapter 1, 1 through 16. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have much for us to learn when it comes to the scriptures, how that we can recognize that you are sovereign and that you are over the hands of your people to guide them and to direct them, and that you lead your servants in a way that would be most profitable and that would bring forth the true purposes of God to be accomplished. And we see this in the book of Jeremiah, how that you meant to accomplish your purposes through this prophet that you established for your own glory and to correct or chasten the nation of Israel. We give thanks to you, Father, in Jesus' name, asking your blessing. Amen. Well, as we come again to the first chapter of Jeremiah, we find here that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were at Anath in the land of Benjamin. And this was about 3 miles from Jerusalem. Jeremiah being of the priesthood, yet he was called to be a prophet, whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And so God did speak unto Jeremiah and call him, that he might be a prophet unto God, and that he might take the word of the Lord, and that he would speak unto the people, to the leaders, the rulers, the princes, if you will, the priests, and all that pertained unto. And he says in verse 4, Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And so it is that God called Jeremiah, he sanctified him, and he ordained him to be a prophet long before he was even born, showing the sovereign nature of God and the omniscience of God to accomplish his purposes among his people. And even today we know that since God is immutable and unchanging, these same attributes apply to the Lord our God even now. Yet we realize that though we do not thrive under a theocracy as Israel once did, yet we find that God is no less one who is sovereign by nature and omniscient in his knowledge and truly omnipotent in his power. In verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Of course, we have seen this sense of timidity before. Moses was afraid, somewhat timid, and certainly lack of eloquence according to his own feeling. And God did appoint Aaron to be his spokesman as Moses would deliver his people out of the land of Egypt and from the rule of Pharaoh. This being a different situation, we find that God would give Jeremiah the true sense of confidence that he needed to speak. And even though he might not feel as though he could do it, yet God would say to him, "I will speak with you or in you or through you." In verse 8, "Be not afraid for their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So we are reminded of Isaiah and how that God did anoint the lips of Isaiah as well. But we find that in this case, God reached forth his hand, as it were, and did touch the lips of Jeremiah, his mouth, that he might be a spokesman for God. And that is the best, as it were, that a true man of God can hope for, is that God would speak directly through that person. And so here is Jeremiah, realizing now that he is sanctified by God, ordained by God, called of God, and now that the words that he speaks will not be his own, but will be the word of the Lord. In verse 10, "See, I have this day set before thee, set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Well, certainly this itinerary of things that Jeremiah would be accomplishing would be truly great, in the sense that he would be truly organizing the nation of Israel under the rule of God by chastening them. That is, God would chasten them. God would do his pulling down and destroying and throwing down, only to build and to plant once again, showing the mercy of God. God truly does love his people, and all that God does is for the good of his people, and we find that the chastening rod of God is for the good of his people. Even to the nation of Israel today, we know that God has not forgotten them. And to us who are of his called and elect, through this age of grace, we find that God has no less guided us and led us, as it were, and set his hand over us, that we also might be within his care. But as we move along in this chapter now, we find that God will be at work through the various kinds of messages which Jeremiah is to speak. And the first of these is the prophet's vision, which is, in a sense, a very real confirming of the prophet. The first of this vision is the blossoming of the almond tree or almond branch. I've written down a couple of notes here that may be of some significance to you. The idea of the almond tree is expressed in the word which is used to describe it. It is, as it is there, shaqued, and it is to watch or to wake, because it is the first tree to bloom, and so it is called to called the awake tree. Maybe you have seen trees in our part of the country that seem to be the very first ones that bloom. Well, the almond tree in that part of the world was the very first tree to bloom forth its blossoms before even the leaves came on. The blossoms would come out first. And so it was called the awake tree because it would be the first to awaken this spring and would be awoken to bloom in January, very early. So that's quite unusual. And so God uses this to speak to Jeremiah and to let him know that God would awaken, as it were, through his work, and he would accomplish his purposes and means. God was not asleep. God was in no sense dormant. He had not forgotten who Israel was, and this vision of the almond tree and its first blossom would be a sign to Jeremiah that God was truly going to act. The second aspect of this is the almond branch or rod, and it is this word which is used here is the word shoqued, which is the word meaning watching. And so with these two words, God used the symbol of the almond tree to show Jeremiah that he was awake, that he had not forgotten Israel. And God used the second aspect of this vision here, the rod, the almond branch, as it were, to say to Jeremiah that God was not only awake, but he was watching. And so we find that as the branch represented God, who was watching to see that his word is fulfilled, would be attending to the prophet throughout this period of time. The second vision, if you will, of that Jeremiah is given here is of a seething pot. In verse 13, "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." Well, a seething pot is a boiling pot, and we, as we might think of a pot which is being on the fire, and that it is under the intense heat, and the steam is coming up out of the pot, which is full of liquid, and we find that it is seething. It is boiling. It is cooking, as it were. It is a seething pot. And this pot was to be another vision of the situation at hand, that just as God had not forgotten Israel but was watching, God was awake, God was also preparing a pot, as it were, a situation which was beginning to take form and beginning to boil, as it were, within the countries that God was going to call upon the nation of Israel. Now remember, God used many different situations to chasten his people. And one of them was that sometimes he would prepare a people and a country, an enemy, if you will, to come against his people, that he might chasten them. And so we find that the Lord gave Jeremiah this vision. He's telling him, I am preparing a chastening of the nation of Israel. And the pot is sitting upon the fire, and as it tips out, as it tips in on the fire, it pours out from the north to the south. And some have said, well, the enemy didn't come exactly from the north. Actually, Babylon and those countries were more easterly. But the actual route that they would take to come against Israel would be a northerly route. And so that's the idea here, that God is saying they will come out of the north, not necessarily that they were situated in the north. They would come out of the north because the trade routes were a northerly route that came from the Euphrates area. So it would, the seething pot, this enemy, this that was boiling over, this aggression that would come against Israel would be from the north, like a seething pot. It would be poured out. And if you've ever been in a situation where a pot boiled over or spilled or something, you know, is kind of a very traumatic event. That is, you want to move out of the way quickly, otherwise you're going to get burned. And it is a very volatile situation. And so it is that God was letting Jeremiah know that he would be watching, that he would be wakeful, that he would prepare the situation to come against the nation of Israel, and that the inhabitants of the land would truly come against the nation of Israel to chasten them. So this disaster that would come against the nation of Israel would be one that would befall and be a challenge to the prophet, no doubt. And so we find the visions that are given to the prophet, and then this challenge that he faces. Verse 15, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. The idea of gates here, of course, is that that was the place of judgment or rule or governing, as it were, in the gates. You may remember Boaz. He went to the city where the gate was, that he might there make his agreement with the nearest of kin, that he might marry Ruth. These were places of business, as it were, of government and of administration. And who was going to take over that but these who would come and would fall upon the city of Jerusalem and would subdue it? And so he says, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, these people who were representative of those that would come, this seething pot, this boiling pot, this aggression or disaster that would come upon them would be from all of these provinces, if you will. Remember, Babylon had many provinces. You may remember at the time of Esther, when Ahasuerus was king, he sent out word to all the various provinces. There were many. He controlled a vast number of provinces. And Nebuchadnezzar and all of these people, they were kings of great worth and of great land masses. And so he talks about here about this, these kingdoms, these families of the kingdoms of the north. And so the Babylonian charge which would come upon the city of Jerusalem would truly be immense, and they would establish the new government and control over the city. And they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgment against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now here we have, of course, the prophet realizes that God is truly going to be actively chastening his people because of their sin. And in verse 16 he goes into some sense of their transgressions, that they had transgressed against the Lord, and he calls it wickedness. And in their transgressions, he says, they have forsaken me. And as they have transgressed the Lord, what did they do? But they worshipped other gods. They burned incense unto other gods. And they worshipped the works of their own hands. That sense of idolatry also brings with it a sense of witchcraft, or a sense of making idols, or a sense of their own self-worth and the abandonment of their true humility before the true and living God. When we think about our own culture today, we see so much of the same thing going on in our own culture. There is a very strong resurgence of witchcraft in our culture. It is beginning to grow exponentially. And we see it in just about everything that you look at. If you happen to go on Netflix, it seems like every one of those movies has something to do with witchcraft or sorcery or vampires or some area of darkness. There's very little to want to look at because it's just terrible. Any of these avenues or venues where you can go and see a movie and it's representative of the kinds of things that are being produced we'll say Hollywood, but more than just Hollywood, it's all over the world that these movies are produced by the different companies, we find that there is just a great resurgence of wickedness which is springing up. What about idolatry? Well, there is all kinds of idolatry taking place in our country today. You might think of India, where there's a lot of, they obviously, confessedly worship many gods. They're polytheistic. But not only so, we find that in our America, humanism seems to be the greatest god of all. Man is a humanist. And so he is trying to be his own God. And of course we have the whole idea of the New Age movement, which is to become a God. And so you add all these kinds of things together, witchcraft, the New Age movement, the various beliefs of God all around the world. Indonesia is a very heavily idolatry country, along with India and Egypt and these places like this. There's just a terrible resurgence of all this wickedness. The nation of Israel was giving itself over to these kinds of wickedness in its own day. because it was surrounded by countries that were idolatrous countries, and the practice of sorcery and of witchcraft and of various kinds of divinations were just a matter of everyday life among the superstitious lot of people who inhabited them, who did not worship the true and living God. And you and I have to fight against this stuff all the time. We have to be on guard against it. It is just permeating our culture so heavily that it is just hard to avoid it. It's everywhere. Here is Jeremiah. He recognizes that his country has truly gone corrupt, truly corrupt. And as I have said so many times, the corruptness happens from the top down. If you have a godly king, you have a godly country, because the godly king will make sure that the country is godly. But if you have an evil king, you have an evil country. And the same thing is with colleges and universities and seminaries and all of these kinds of things, or places of higher learning, or places of philosophy, or places of humanistic thinking, places where there is higher education. If that entity or educational system is promoting corrupt things, then it is going to produce corrupt thinking and corrupt people. And so that's how it has come about in the nation of Israel. Their priests and their king and their scribes and their princes, all of those people were being affected through the corruptions of these things, which were truly the abandonment of God and giving way to the wickedness of their own hearts, burning incense unto other gods, which was to worship in idolatry, and the admiration of the works of their own hands. Now, when you begin to examine this, you begin to look at the Ten Commandments, and you say they violate all of them, right down the line, especially the first five. They violate them. And if you violate the first five of the Ten Commandments, then you're going to violate the other five as well. Covetousness and adultery and lying and various kinds of evils that go along with immoralities. So yes, the nation had been thrown headlong into the culture of godlessness and was liking it. They were liking it. And when you think of our country today, I mean, it seems like people are liking what they are doing. They want to become the kinds of diverse people that allow everything that every heart could want. It's, you know, we think about, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it become of the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, as I said this morning, every imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And so here we have it, when nations allow themselves to explore every imagination of their heart, then it becomes an evil and a wicked culture. And it's hard for us to say that. Was there a remnant people of Israel? Yes, there was a remnant people. There is always a remnant people. There will be until God comes again, till he finally ends comes at the end of the age. So it wasn't that there wasn't a godly people, but the nation represented its true loyalty to God. And when leaders of the nation turned against God, then they needed to be dealt with accordingly. And I suppose even though we are not a theocracy as a country, yet if our leaders become corrupt and allow every evil to persist, then we can gather that there will be some form of judgment that will come. whether it's providential judgment or God, whether God intervenes in a more dramatic way, I suppose is yet to be seen. In verse 16, I will utter my judgments. In verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise. Now here this phrase is one that we perhaps have seen before. Gird up your loins. If you turn to 1 Peter 1:13, it says this: wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he mean, gird up the loins? Well, he says, make ready your hearts, for God is going to come. And then again in Ephesians chapter 6 and 14, it says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. In other words, he's telling, well, don't just stand. Make sure you are well equipped. Make sure that you are ready. Because the warfare is a spiritual warfare, and you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and you need the kind of reinforcement that only God can give you by the Spirit of God. You need that. Also, in 2 Kings 4:29, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, that isn't the one. Excuse me. Let me try one more time. 4:29, it says, then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in thy hand. In this particular case, he's telling the prophet, I think it was Elijah telling the prophet Gehazi, he said, gird up your loins and wrap up your clothing around you, take my staff, and he says, go thy way, if thou meet any man, salute him not. In other words, he tries to tell him, don't get distracted. Focus on what I tell you to do and go do it immediately. Okay? So we have the sense of immediacy and preparation and readiness in these various verses. And of course, right here, what does he tell him in verse 17? Therefore, gird up thy loins. He said, get ready. Jeremiah, get ready. Arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. So he's telling Jeremiah, he says, get ready, here we go. I'm going to send you, you've got to speak, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. They may curse you, they may spit at you, they may throw rocks at you, they may want to put you in prison. They may want to kill you, he says, but don't pay any attention to that. Just go and do what I tell you to do. Get ready and go and do what I command you. And if you don't do it, he says, look out, you'll suffer for it. As he says here, lest I confound thee before them. You'll be dumb and stupid before them, and you will not be able to do anything. So God tries to prepare Jeremiah with these means, with the visions that he gives, saying, I'm watching, I'm awake, I'm watching. Yes, there is a disaster coming. There is a seething pot. There is the enemy is going to be at the doorstep. And you have to gird up your loins and you have to be ready to go and to do this work that I have called you to do. You have to do that. Well, this is good advice for any of us, isn't it? It's good advice for any of us. Sometimes we feel very timid and unqualified to do what we need to do. But if you ever have a true sense of God leading, this is the kind of confidence that you want. To know that God has not only directed you by His Word and through His Spirit, but that He would say to you, now have the confidence to gird up your loins and get ready to do this, because I want to speak through you, and if I speak, it will be effective and it will touch the hearts of people. I can't help but thinking perhaps of some of these evangelists and who came long before us, such as Edwards and Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and the like. These kinds of people, even, you know, Billy Graham has been much maligned, but at the same time, God must have used him for a purpose. We find that there's always critics. There's always critics. But Jeremiah must go forward in the true confidence and assurance of God. And if we can take anything from this, we ought to do the same. We may not know how it's going to affect the people we speak to. We may not know how it will affect us. We might not even know how we will be affected ourselves in the sense of what kind of troubles we will face, what kind of trials, what kind of tribulation, if you will come upon us because of our faithfulness in serving God. But we cannot relent. We must do it, nonetheless. In the sense of being Christians, the same thing applies. You may not see yourself a Jeremiah. You may not see yourself called to go to be a missionary anywhere. You may not think you have been given any particular duties to do other than being a Christian. But one of the greatest things you can do as being a Christian is be a Christian. It's just do it. It's just live it. It's just fulfill what God has set forth in your heart to do and to live out by faith. And not turn from it in any way. Well, Jeremiah couldn't turn away from this. He could not turn away from it. For if he did, it would be disastrous. But he would not anyway, because remember, he is sanctified by God, ordained by God, called before he was even born. God gives these little tidbits to him just to say, I got you, I've got you right where I want you, and you're okay. But you know, the human side of us, the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, you know, that side of us, we sometimes pay a little bit more attention to than we ought to. So God was preparing Jeremiah to do this work. And we should take that information to our own selves and apply it where necessary. Well, let's look to prayer at this time and close this section out. Loving Father, thank you for your grace and mercies. Thank you, Father, that you sanctify us and ordain us, and that you do call us. You do prepare us. You do give us the information that we need. And you tell us to gird up the loins of our mind. Lord, should we in any less regard fulfill the purposes that you have laid upon us? And of course, we should not in any way relinquish, but continue to press onward for you. We praise you, Father, for your grace and mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.